thank you for being here this evening. It's a beautiful day. A lot of blessings to be thankful for in life. Sometimes we think not, but if we would just but consider and think about what God's done for us through Christ, whether that sun shines like it is or whether it's a gray day, it's a day of blessing. I spent most of my day this morning through about 2:30, my time, with a large number of fifth graders. And we went to Bowling Green, to the Corvette Museum. Oh, I got to see the 53s all the way up. And I went into that big room where all the Corvettes fell through the floor. And I've been there before after they fixed it. And they've taped this huge area off. And they say, that's where the hole was. Well, of course, we're all looking around with fear. And this lady said, don't worry, this building has been repaired. And it's been inspected and it's been checked. It's the safest building in this section of Central Kentucky, South Central. The little boy held his hand up. If it is, how come the only Corvettes out there where that tape is are wrecked? How come do you even put good ones back out there? And I thought, oh, I had noticed that. Well, we try to assure one another. And sometimes the best we can do down here is not good enough. You know that. What we're going to talk about tonight is something that is so perfect and so wonderful. It's not the work of man, even though a lot of men had a part in it. It's a work of God. A work of God on the behalf of all of us in this room. I begin to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. All the Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, we come here tonight, I hope and pray, because we're concerned with spiritual matters. But the central point of all spiritual matters is what I just read to you. Were this not the truth, then none of the traditions or the rules or the ceremonies or the worship services, whatever it is you want to call our actions of religion, would mean anything unless what I read is the truth. You see, sometimes I tell people, there's not a person on this planet who's accountable that does not need to come to the cross of Christ and look upon this Savior and contemplate what He did for them. They must come and see the crucified Christ. But there's also not a righteous person in this room. But what needs to go to that cross every day and look at it? And think about what that means to your spiritual well-being. If you do not do this, you're going to lose sight of who we are as the people of Christ. All through the book of Acts, when Paul preached, he preached Christ. Oh, I know he preached a lot of other things that go with it, but without Christ, what good is it? We are the church of who? Could we be anything without Christ? What bothers me, though, sometimes when we gather up for these studies and we realize that we've got a very unique position in the religious world. And we do. You know, our religion is so different than all other religions. Did you know that? We are taught to love our enemies. How's that work in Islam? They're not so good about that. They don't even like anybody that disagrees with them. They have deep problems with that. And it reflects, at least in the radical mind, it reflects even to bloodshed. I thought about things that I've studied in this book and how that we differ from so many individuals in spiritual matters. And truly, one of the great differences that we have is this. All religions that were founded in bygone years record the death of their founder. Am I correct? And ours does too. Now, one little difference is ours records the resurrection of our founder. Theirs doesn't. Their founders are dead. But ours ever lives. But the problem is, the death of our Lord was orchestrated by our Father in heaven. And you meet somebody that's not of Western Christendom. You meet somebody that's not been brought up around this Bible, and they believe maybe in Buddha or Confucius or even Islam, or they're hung up on atheism or agnosticism. One of the great questions they're going to ask you is this. This death of Jesus, your Savior, how do you explain that? You know, we're supposed to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within us to everyone that asks us that question. And I hope you understand, we're not talking about the differences in churches up here tonight. We're talking about why did Jesus die? And if you think about it, 1 John 4 clearly says that our Father in heaven is a God of love, and I believe that. Matter of fact, I'm going to tell you, as I read that to you when he talked about the preaching of the cross and the wisdom of God, and he said, verse 21, the wisdom of the world did not know God. A lot of people see God as this harsh, petty, manipulative being, if they do agree with it. But you see, we're going to see something at the end of this lesson, that our God is manifested, the fullness of his love is manifested in the very fact that his Son did die for us. But how do you explain this to people, that our God, this God of love, took his only begotten Son, literally that means one of a kind, and he allowed him to be turned over to the torturers and abused and lied upon and nailed to a cross. He allowed him to hang between heaven and earth, while even those that were his intimate friends and disciples fled. How do you correlate that sacrifice with a God of love? And we'll try to answer that. I learned a long time ago that answers to these questions must be simple. You have to study a long time to make a simple answer. Anybody can be complicated. You don't even have to hardly study to do that. I'm going to do this with this sentence. Why the death of Christ on the cross? Now that's a simple sentence, isn't it? And we're going to break it into three sections. Why death? Why Christ? Why cross? Now you already got the outline. Let's see what we come up with. First of all, why death? Death for sin, we touched upon this a bit last night, is what I believe to be, with all of my heart, a very suitable penalty for sin. Now there was a time in my life I didn't see that. When I was younger, before I became a Christian, and what little bit that I would hear, if a preacher dared to talk about the penalty of death for sin, I really thought, now that's a hellfire, brimstone, crazy, fundamental maniac. I don't want to be around him. But as time went on, I began to realize, and especially as I got more exposed to what the Bible actually says, that this matter of death was truly something that was a law It was instituted way back in Genesis chapters 2 and chapter 3, especially 3. And that the penalty for transgression, God's will, is for us to be spiritually separated from Him. Should we die spiritually separated from Him, we will be eternally separated from Him. And that's really hard to get people to grasp that, especially today. More and more people today are universalists, and they want to believe that no matter who you are and how you live, you're going to heaven. That you will not pay the penalty for your sin. But it doesn't take long to get rid of that thought. Go to Hebrews 2 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. And here is a very powerful description of our Lord and His death and why He died. Verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus." Now he speaks of Jesus, not just Christ, but Jesus. And we're going to see this as an altogether a suitable part of the plan of God, not an accident, but a death with meaning, a death with meaning. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Why does everyone need him to taste death for us? Do you remember the simple passage in Romans 3? "For we have all sinned," right? Isn't that what it says? "There is none good, no, not one." I know people don't want to hear that. I didn't say there's not a bit of good in everybody. I didn't say that. I believe there is. But there's not enough good to any of us to take us to heaven. And when we parallel ourselves to God, and we look at ourselves compared to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're not good. Not like they are. We're woefully inadequate to be prepared material for heaven itself. But we've got to understand that Romans 6:23 clearly said that the wages of sin is death, and death is required for sin. But thank God that God, by His grace, sent His Son to taste death. Verse 10 of that text says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, the originator, the author of their salvation, perfect through sufferings, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, here's the big question, though. Okay, I prove to you from the Bible a death was required. Because of sin. Why is that a big deal? Why is sin such a big deal? Now, I understand that there are some sins that we all think, well, people ought to be punished for. Murder, rape, stuff like that. But there's a lot of other things that the Bible speaks about that just don't really seem all that bad. A lot of us probably would never have thought those things were bad unless we had read our Bibles. Just based on our natural inclinations, we wouldn't have defined those things as bad. And we fight that battle all the time with a lot of people that won't accept the authority of Scripture. But, you know, when you go over to a text like Romans 3, verse 21, we begin to get a concept of why sin is what it is. "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now the righteousness of God. Now I know that can go a number of different ways. Not just talking about the right ways of God, but the right expectations of God, the right character of God. I know that. But I know the only way I know what is righteous to God is I'm going to have to read what He revealed about it. I don't know what's righteous just by myself. I've got to get my Bible up. I've got to read it. He said, "There's a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." That scares some of us to death. We need to study that and find out what that means. But anyway, he said, "To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Now that part right there you've got to get. God said there's no difference. I'm not making any separation between you and anybody else. We all have to face this. God is not partial when it comes to the way He deals with this sin issue. But He said, "We're justified freely." Now I think that just means a free-flowing concept of justification. "By His grace through the redemption that's in Christ." Now watch. "Whom God set forth as a propitiation." That means a satisfaction. Sometimes that word almost touches the mercy seat where the blood was poured in the Old Testament days. That had to be an ugly sight, pouring blood on stuff to push sins ahead for a year, pouring blood on stuff. You miss that. One thing about the Jew, he should have understood the ugliness of sin by how much blood he had to pour out on those altars. But you and I didn't see this. So he said, his blood, Christ's blood, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one that has faith in Christ. Okay, why is it such a big deal though? Why was sin such a big deal? If I'm going to die, if I die in my sins, Christ had to die for my sins, why is it a big deal? It's a big deal because the definition of sin, the fact of sin, all stands upon the statements of God. It stands upon what he said about it. Does he lie? If he says sin produces death, does it produce death? Now I take you to the book of Genesis chapter 3. I do want to show you something. When we read about God putting Adam and Eve in the garden, and finally this serpent comes slithering up to talk to them. Must have been a different world back then, you know it. I've often wondered why Eve didn't just break and run like I would if I just saw a snake that couldn't talk. I promise you, I get away when I see something like that. I might come back and kill it, but I got to run a while and think about it, you know? But anyway, it says right here, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree? And the woman said, well, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said. And that, you know, that's the important point. God said. And we've all worried about what was the fruit and all this good old stuff and why was the snake talking. But God had already said. God had already said. God had already said what they were to do. God said. God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Whether she added to or took away in that statement, okay. If she did add, she made it worse than what God did, didn't she? That's all she did, was just make it worse. She said, you shall not touch it. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely what? See, sin creates a lie. Sin creates liars. No matter what sin it is that you commit, there's going to be a lie in it. You know what I mean by that? If you're committing a sin, and you find out in the Bible that's a sin, and you don't think it's a big deal, then you're calling God a liar. Did you ever thought of that? Now, who's the true liar in that text? Well, it was the snake or the serpent or Satan. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 8? That he is a liar? From his own resources, he lies. But if I call God a liar, then I put God on the same level and in the same sludge pit that the devil's in. No matter what my sin is. If I live in sin that I don't see that sin is a big deal, and I know what God's statement is on that, and I know what he said about that, then I've made him a liar. I've got a question for you. Can God lie? The Bible says you cannot lie. Well, what's that mean? Does that mean he's not smart enough to do it? No, he's smart enough to do anything he wants to do. But I'm going to tell you something about God. God constrains himself with all power and perfection to where when you look at his record on what he has said and what he's done, you know he cannot lie. But just in case you don't know that, there were times that God would swear with an oath to prove that his voice was true. Very important. And one of the biggest places that he did that was when he swore to Abraham, you know, in your seed all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He was talking about sending Jesus. Or maybe later on when he swore about Christ being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You need a high priest. Why? You need somebody that can carry the blood to the throne because you're a sinner. And one of the biggest lies today, and I preached on that last night, we're not sinners. If God could lie about sin and the death and the penalty of that, could He lie about hell? Could He lie about heaven? Sometimes I think we want God to be like we want some of our leaders to be, or our family to be. You know, we've tried really hard. We've got 10 grandkids. We've tried really hard with our grandchildren to make them mine. Not to be grandparents that say, okay, when you come over to my house, anything goes, we're going to turn you loose and let you get away with murder. Matter of fact, my grandkids say, you're meaner to us than our parents are. And I'll say, you know why I am? Why? Because I trained on your parents. They were tough. But let me ask you something. If a child does something that's wrong, and you tell that child you're going to punish it, and God said, in the day you do this, you're going to die, and if you say, the day you do that, I'm going to wear you out. And they do it, and you don't punish them. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I was always perfect about that. I'm just going to tell you, what's the signal that promotes to that child? That you are what? A what? I know you don't want to say it, but I'm going to say it. A liar. And that changes the whole ball game. My Lord died because we sinned. My Lord died a physical death. God said death comes because of sin. But we've already read several passages that clearly say it was by God's grace that He let His Son taste my death. Now we can talk about all the differences on that we want to, but God made Him a sin sacrifice for me. He died for me. Now that's not going to stop my physical dying. I know that. But it can and will stop, if you believe it and you obey it, it can and will stop your eternal death, your spiritual death. And to me, that's more important than anything. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Now that should be all of us in this room, I hope. By which you're saved. There it is. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received. And notice first thing, that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Now according to the Scripture means you trace the Scripture back to where it came from. It came out of heaven. It came out of the mind of God. So He died according to the will of the Father in heaven. Isn't that something? I couldn't have done that. I could not have sent my Son to die for the sinners of this world. I could not have done it. Let me explain something to you. That's even a little bit harder than what old Abraham had to do. Abraham had it in his head, well, if I kill my boy, he's going to be raised back up. But what was he killing his boy for? What was Abraham killing his boy for? He wasn't killing him for any sinners. He was going to kill him because he thought God wanted him to. That's a little different deal. I don't think I could have done what Abraham did. I confess that. Because I don't think sometimes we really grasp the level of the sacrifice that God in heaven went through when His Son hung upon that cross and said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, when He said that. And we should be able to stand there and look up and go, my sins did this. Now the reason I keep emphasizing for the church to do this, when we try to convert people to Christ, and by the way, that little sentence, why the death of Christ on the cross, is a powerful teaching tool for someone that's never become a Christian. But unless you have the pathos in your heart, unless you have the appreciation in your heart, the thanksgiving in your heart, the awe in your heart, and sometimes the sadness and grief in your heart over that fact, it's going to be hard for you to reach souls in this world. The second part of my lesson tonight is why the death of Jesus? Why Jesus? Well, he's the suitable victim. Am I correct on that? See, God was preparing mankind for the death of Christ. And this is partially why he maintained the children of Israel as a separate nation. It wasn't just to bring him into this world, but it was through the various ceremonies that these people practiced. He was training the world, in a sense, by the types and shadow of that old law and the blood offerings that they made, for the fact that one day when Messiah would come, that there would be the cutting off of Messiah. The book of Daniel prophesied about this very clearly, even down to the time period that this will occur. But you know, the Jews missed this a bit. They got so caught up in the sacrifices, and they didn't even honor that, really. Remember Malachi? He said, you bring the lamb and the halt and that which is damaged to me. They profaned that. They didn't understand it, didn't really get it, didn't really accept it. They just went through the motions. But still, there was a teaching example being set to the world that blood shed for this reason of atonement was the will of God. In the book of Leviticus in chapter 17, Jehovah, through Moses, said in verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Boy, we know that, don't we? We know that. You let that blood flow out of that body and that life dies. That body dies. We've got that blood has to be there and healthy for us to live. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. And for that is good. That blood makes atonement for the soul. Now, the word atonement there, what doesn't that mean? Absolute forgiveness. Because other passages indicated that it didn't. Other passages, such as Hebrews chapter 10, let's go over here to Hebrews chapter 10. That's a New Testament explanation, looking back from a long way down into history, looking back upon those ideas. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect, whole, complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Well, that's basically what he said in Hebrews 9, that the Lord was offered up one time. One time. Not like they offered up these sacrifices for atonement, but he said in verse 26 of Hebrews 9, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now go back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, look at verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin. Did you catch that? Well, I like our reminders better than I do theirs. See, I sat down at a table, sat with you all this Sunday at the table. And we took the bread, we took the fruit of the vine, and we remembered the death of Christ. But those poor folks back there, what did they have to do? They had to bring the blood of bulls and goats over and over and over, cut the throats of those animals, watch that blood flow out, sprinkle it upon an altar, not for full forgiveness, but primarily for reminder. That would have wore me out. Wouldn't that wore you out? Raising up those little lambs. See, now look, I got to be really careful here. I've got goats and cattle and stuff like that, and I like to watch all those little things play. And sometimes I'll be sitting over looking at one of those little baby lambs out there running around, and I go, I'm glad I don't have to cut his throat. But I wonder sometimes, do I have more emotion over that than I do my Lord on the cross? When you drop down in Hebrews 10 and you keep reading, you realize that all the sacrifice and offering, he said in verse 5, you did not desire. It's not what God really wanted, but a body you prepared for me, burnt offering, sacrifices, you had no pleasure. And then he said, sacrifice, offering, burnt offering, you didn't deserve it. And he told us it's not possible in verse 4 that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So I know now that Christ came to take away sins. Let me ask you something. We say he's perfect, so we know it had to be Jesus. Nobody else could do it. But boy, if I'd have written the Bible, I could think of a bunch of people I'd put on the cross. None of them would have been me. I'd have got Adolf Hitler long before he got into power. Saddam Hussein before he tore the world up. Osama bin Laden before he did what he did. I think somebody I'd have got. One time I was holding a meeting up in Indiana. I hit town on a Saturday afternoon. I was listening to the radio and suddenly they had breaking news. Somebody had detonated a bomb in a little old, I don't say it was a Walmart, but it was more like probably a, I don't know what it was like, but there were people in there and had big glass windows in it. And the guy took a sack and set it on a low shelf. And when this little girl picked up that sack, he sat out in the parking lot and he pressed the button and blew her arms off. I'd have put him on the cross. You say you're being mean. No, I'm talking like a human would that would have written that. We'd have put the sinners up there. Why didn't he? Why didn't the Lord just nail Raymond to the cross and say, I'm going to let you suffer for a while, and after you suffer a while, I'll let you go to heaven? Because I'm not qualified to do this. I'm going to keep this simple. I'm going to ask you a question. What did God lose in the garden? When Adam and Eve listened to the devil, took the bite of the fruit, went and hid themselves, became ashamed of their nakedness, had to face up to God, admit they had done what they'd done, what had God lost? Two perfectly innocent children. Every one of us in this room that's had children. Oh, isn't that great? If they're born healthy and well, it doesn't matter if they are or not, but if we count all the toes and make sure the eyes are where they need to be and all that good stuff, and man, them little fellas go to growing up. Oh, I tell you what, they're innocent and inconvenient. But then comes that day, and you start to get this sinking feeling in your heart. My baby's not innocent anymore. They know what sin is, and they've done it. How do you feel about that? And they need to become a Christian, and if they don't, they could lose their souls. Don't you get scared? Did you get scared? I got scared. I tried not to show just absolute fear, but I began to notice my conversation changed. I didn't want to lose my children. What did God lose? Two innocent children. I got a question. How could God let an old sin-scarred man like me hang on a cross? I don't equal to what he lost. How could he let you? You don't equal to what he lost. And it had to be a thought-out deal. It had to be someone that understood what they were doing. It had to be someone that was willing to face the test. For 33 years, he faced it. I personally believe the hardest night of his life was when he went to that garden. What was he praying for? Just total fear of dying? He's God. But he also knew now it starts. Now. Everything gets out of control. Now. I can't make a mistake. I can't think a wrong thought. I can't say a wrong word. I can't do a wrong thing. I cannot do it or this whole deal is off. I have to give God an innocent sacrifice. I've looked back through my Bible and I thought, well, couldn't be Abraham. He lied. Or Isaac, he lied. Or Noah, he got drunk. Or Paul, he was terrible against the church. There was not a person that could do it. But Christ. In order for the dilemma to be dealt with, there had to be a perfect sacrifice that could lead God just in the sense that he said, I expect a death for the sins of the world. But it also had to be a death that you could believe in that would allow you to be justified by that death so he could be a justifier. And I don't think anybody in this room is smart enough to figure all that out. I think we're smart enough to preach it and teach it and study it and learn it. But this is not the invention of man. So death is a suitable penalty. Christ is the suitable victim. Sacrifice. But that's my last point. Why on the cross? Now, the first thing you've got to understand about death on the cross, it was really horrible. All these paintings that you look at, I mentioned paintings, I think, already this week about the Lord praying, you know, and they want him to be this Anglo-Saxon, blue-eyed, nice-looking, you know, movie-looking guy. He was a little Jew. Maybe he's a big Jew. I don't know. But the cross was not beautiful. But you know, the Bible says in Hebrews 12, a very important point about the cross, it says in verse 1, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Now, what's our motivation? Looking unto Jesus. That's what this sermon's about tonight. It's about motivating us to run a race. Looking unto Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. The cross was a punishment that was meted out to political prisoners. Well, to anybody that the leadership didn't like. Even the Jewish people sometimes would hang people on trees. I know they didn't leave them there. Did you know that? Book of Deuteronomy tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 22, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree. They weren't about doing that. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, Jesus became the curse for us. Well, that was a shameful death. We're in a controversy in this country today about should we kill people that have committed capital crimes. And the argument now is we don't have the proper materials to put them to sleep. They used to hang people. They used to put them in electric chairs, gas chambers. Let me ask you a question. Why didn't God just say, okay, Jesus, we're going to let you die like Socrates. Just take a little poison. And lay down over there. And just go to sleep. Why all that? Now, I do want to remind you all that when you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and you look at the depictions of the cross. The Bible is really very simple about crucifixion. All it says was, there they crucified him. That's all it ever says. It really doesn't go through all the blood and the gore that we sometimes want to go through. And I'm going to tell you why. Those people saw crucifixions on a regular basis. The Romans would skin the hills around Jerusalem, bring down timber. I know in 70 AD, one of the historians said there wasn't enough timber to crucify all the people they were crucifying. And a lot of people would live days on a cross. The Lord didn't. But that crucifixion, I believe, was a part of him pouring himself out, humbling himself even to the point of death on the cross, as Philippians so says. But I believe that there's some more reasons for this, for me anyway. I'll share them with you. First of all, I believe that the death of Jesus on the cross is the commendation of the fact of how much God loves us. Remember what I said in the beginning? Is he a bloodthirsty monster? Well, if he was, he'd have put you there. And all of us. He'd put all of us on it. And guess what? If he wanted to, he'd have a right to. But he's not that kind of a God. And Romans chapter 5 tells us in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, who did Christ die for? Cleaned up righteous spiritual people? No, the Bible says ungodly. Strong people that know all the Bible? No, the Bible says without strength. I mean, that really magnifies what he did on that cross. He wasn't doing it for a crowd of people going, yay, Jesus. He was doing it for a crowd of people spitting in his teeth. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Not the love of Christ. God the Father's love. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves me. Everything going good in your life tonight? How many of y'all know what it's like to be at the top of the mountain one day, in the valley of darkness the next? You ever went into the darkest night? It was so dark. Even the people that love you couldn't reach you. Did you ever get up out of bed 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, go walking down the road crying, beating on your body, just thumping yourself, and begging for life to be different? There is one thing, and one thing only, that can truly reach that heart. And that's what my Lord did for me on the cross. God is saying, every time I look at that cross in my mind, God is saying, Raymond, I know you don't understand everything. You don't have all the answers. You got a lot of whys in you. But don't forget something. I let my son die on a cross for you. And I'm going to take care of you. You just got to trust me. I want to show you something. I lost a son. A lot of you have lost family. And I learned something from that boy. Did he know what I know? No, he didn't. He would tell me he didn't. I get tickled. I've got one of his Bibles that he used to study in. And I'd see he does just like me. He must have got it from me. I would write notes in my Bibles. I've got 4 study Bibles exactly like they're written from one end to the other. And he would. But I'd get tickled when I'd read his. He'd scratch stuff out and rewrite something else. You know what that means? He was learning. Growing. And he wasn't ashamed to scratch it out and write something out. But one of the things that I remember from that boy was this. Daddy, I believe God wants us to be happy. Even though life's hard and tough, he wants us to be happy. And I believe that we ought to do our best to try to help others find their happiness and their joy. And he'd come into a room, get down on the floor with the kids. He'd get them all in trouble. He'd stir them up so bad you couldn't quieten them down. He was worse than chocolate candy bars. And when I was in some of my deepest grief over his loss, I remembered that. And I remembered he wanted to bring joy. And as long as I wanted to be super sad, I was denying him what he tried to give me. It's the same thing with Jesus. I don't have all the answers. I wish I did. I don't, but I know this. There's a cross. And that lifts me up every time I think about it. But on the negative side, I've got to also understand that on that cross, the Lord was demonstrating the awfulness of my sins. And I can never get complacent or profane about sins. I can never reach the point that I laugh about my sins and dismiss them. I can't do that. Back years ago when people first came out, and I don't even hear about these now, but they used to have, they brought up this thing called the Fuzzbuster. Anybody remember what that was? And evidently it would tell you when they were putting radar on you to give you a ticket. Now, I mean, the simplest thing to do is just drive the speed limit. Y'all know that, right? But a group of brethren were talking about their Fuzzbusters and laughing about how they work. Oh, it tells us where the cops are. And I got to thinking about Scripture where it taught us that we're under authority to God and not to let our liberty be a cloak for vice. And I'm thinking, now when does speeding become a sin? Well, I know if we're investing money to try to break laws, we're going to get in trouble with God. But the problem is we laugh at sin. We can't do this. But I think maybe too, the most positive thing that we pull out of this tonight is that the cross illustrates the power and the depth of our Lord's example that He wants us to follow. In 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us." Now watch. "Leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Now, I know metaphorically I bear a cross. I know that. And I know that I need to be like Him in every way that I possibly can. But look how far He took it. Look how far He took it. Y'all do know that when they put the nails in Him, had He desired not for that to happen, they couldn't have done it. Do you remember when the crowd came to Him and they were looking for Him and Judas was leading them and they said, "We're looking for Jesus," and He said, "I am He." So anybody remember what happened to the crowd? The Bible says they fell to the ground. All of them. With just a word from Him, they went down. He said, "No man takes my life. I lay it down. I lay it down." By the death of Jesus on the cross, it's God's immutable counsel that death follows sin. Jesus was the perfect victim that restores what God lost, innocent children. And morally, that cross tells me God loves me, sin is bad, and I better follow in the footsteps of Christ. Don't argue with this. If you believe it, respond to it. If you're not a child of God, what would stop you? Why in the world would you even think to argue? Well, I don't want to repent. I don't want to confess. I don't want to be baptized. How could you argue that? Knowing what He's done for you. And if you're a child of God and you realize, "Oh me, I've taken this for granted," then wake up tonight. Ask God to give you a better understanding of this. I'm talking about wisdom of these words, and to better grasp it and every day live it in your life. No, I don't want you running around kissing on the cross. I don't want you doing that. But what I want you doing is to remember that that cross is real. And we preach Christ crucified because it motivates us to greater levels of service than any other message that we could preach. It's the foundation of who we are as a Christian. Will you think about it? while we stand up and while we sing.